we'll continue, as has been announced, our series in the Book of Romans, which we commenced at our last. In our last study, we continued down to the 17th verse. But today, we'll have to review a little bit of that, because so much time goes by in between that we lose our places if we don't review. But we're not going to review extensively, but just briefly. And in our last, I say, we were down to the 17th verse. We're coming back to the 15th verse, in which Paul, in writing this epistle to the Romans, incidentally, to the church in Rome, this was not the Roman Catholic Church, as some people are inclined to think when we speak of the epistle to the Romans. It was a church that was established in Rome. We don't know by whom, but they were evidently saints of God who had, of course, consecrated and dedicated their lives to the Heavenly Father and His cause. And Paul, in addressing them, recognizes that this church at Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul, of course, he was very, very tactful. He would have to say things that would be good for the Jews and some that were good for the Gentiles. But he would have to take them both to task also. And since this balance was to be maintained, he knew that this was a part of the gospel of Christ Jesus. So he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He had been preaching the gospel to others. Now he would preach to them at Rome too. He'd never been at Rome. He hadn't met these brethren at Rome, but he had heard some wonderful reports concerning them. And he was happy over what he heard. But he reminds them that "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You see how he maintains this balance there, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in your Bible, you'll find the word "of Christ" after "gospel" there, since it speaks of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, "of Christ," does not appear in the oldest manuscript. Not that it is a wrong thought, but it is not in the oldest manuscript. And we'll tell you why a little bit later, we hope. But he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I'd like to go over the matter of this gospel that he speaks of here. It's a gospel of salvation, of course. It's a gospel which, in one sense of the word, was preached to Abraham of old. You remember that in this connection, Paul speaks of it in his epistle to the Hebrews. And he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was first began to be spoken of our Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now that, you'll notice, is the so great salvation. This is the salvation that I believe that Paul is speaking of here when he addresses the Romans. The other salvation which was preached to Abraham was the common salvation. We say it was the common salvation. It's the one that Jude speaks of course, and Paul also speaks of it in his epistle to the Galatians. And in that epistle he says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, we'd like you to know, dear friends, what Paul says here. In other words, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Abraham had great faith. He believed in God. He believed what God promised. But those who became his children, as it were, because the Jews in Jesus' day, they said, Abraham is our father. Actually, Abraham was not the father directly of the Jews. There were no Jews, there were no Israelites in Abraham's day, nor in the next generation either, because Abraham was the father of Isaac. It was Isaac who was the father of Jacob, and it was Jacob whose name was changed to Israel, because he was to have great power with God through prayer. But the children of Jacob, they did not have the same faith that Abraham had. And because of this, God counted it as a transgression. And Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgression. The transgression is the doubting of the word of God. If God says a thing, then you must believe it. That is faith. If you believe God, even despite your weaknesses and frailties, God can, as he did in the case of Abraham, account unto you your faith for righteousness. Now, understand this, dear friend, that Abraham was not a perfect man. He fell far short of the glory that might have been manifested in his life. But nevertheless, God used him to become a type of himself, because as Jehovah God would offer up his son Isaac, so also Abraham was called upon to offer his son Isaac. Well, one is the antithetical Isaac, of course. God's Isaac was Christ Jesus. Abraham's Isaac was Isaac, whom he offered, or was ready to offer, upon Mount Moriah. And there, of course, you remember, he was ready to strike the blow that it would have taken the life of his son, Isaac. But just at the moment, an angel stayed his hand, not by taking hold of his hand, but merely speaking to him. And he looked in the thicket, and there in the thicket was a ram that was provided to take Isaac's place. So Isaac received back his brother, Abraham received back his son, Isaac, as from the dead. But Jehovah God received back his Isaac, Christ Jesus, from the dead through the resurrection. So there was a type there, and Abraham, despite his weaknesses and frailties, was nevertheless used by Jehovah God to satisfy himself as a type of himself. So Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Actually, it's Jehovah God who is the father of the faithful. But in a typical sense, Abraham was the father of the faithful. So when Abraham was upon the scene and the gospel was preached to him, there were no Jews, there were no Gentiles in that sense of the word, because the children of Jacob had not yet been born. They became the Israelites, the Israelitish nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we say, they lacked the faith that Abraham had, and so God permitted them to bring themselves under the law, since they couldn't exercise the faith requisite to a justification. He said, now, if you will be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, then you must hear my voice and keep my covenant. Well, the covenant was expressed in 10 words. Well, we call them 10 words. That's what the scripture calls them, 10 words. We call them the 10 commandments. And God said, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, hear my voice and keep my covenant. The man who keeps my covenant
shall live by it.
God gave that promise to the Israelite nation, I would say, with a tongue in his cheek. He knew that none of the Israelites, because they were born in sin, shaken in iniquity, could not keep God's perfect law. But nevertheless, they would inspire, they would be inspired to strive for the life which is promised. You remember there were those in Jesus' day that came to him and said, "Oh, Master, what great thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he referred him to the law, because the law promised life. God knew that there would be one Jew who was not born in sin and shaken in iniquity, but holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, that this one would keep the law. He would fulfill it. And so Jesus himself said, "I came not to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." And so he fulfilled it. But the law was an instance which marked the nature of those who came under the law. And they were condemned by the law. And while God had said that he would waive the original condemnation if anyone could keep it, he didn't need to do that at all, because none did keep it. And when the law gave to Jesus what it promised, no one else could obtain it after that. No matter who strove or who would endeavor to keep the law, they were still born in sin and shaken in iniquity. And even had one been perfect, he couldn't have obtained it, because the law had already given to Jesus what it had promised to the man who would keep it. And Jesus was that man. Now, when it says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, that God would justify the heathen, the Gentile, the word, of course, has been rendered in three different ways. Sometimes nation, sometimes heathen, sometimes Gentile. But it meant anybody that was outside of the commonwealth of Israel. Only the Israelites were regarded by God as a people. Oh, he recognized the others, but he did not regard them. Through Amos the prophet, he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you." And so they were punished. They went into frequently. They became subjective to the other nations about. They were in Babylonian captivity for a long time, you remember. And all of these were instances. And then God also did tell them that he was going to punish them double. Not only double, but he was going to punish them for seven times. And of course, the prophet, not understanding and feeling very badly over the matter that his people were in such a state, God said, "Well, I'll tell you, Daniel, I'm going to set apart 70 weeks of special favor for your nation. At the end of the 69th week, the Messiah will come. In the midst of that last week, the 70th week, he will be cut off 3.5 years after his coming." Favor would still continue with the Jews for 3.5 years. And then when Jesus did come amongst them, John says he came to his own, and his own received him not. What a disappointment this must have been. The very ones whom you expect to receive you, and to be so happy to see you, and who have been looking forward, and then not to have them recognize you because of the fact that they hadn't heeded the word of God. They were promised to be the priesthood of God. "If you hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a priesthood unto me." But Peter recognized him. What Jesus has said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," that they couldn't be this priesthood. Hosea the prophet in the 4th chapter in the 6th verse brings that to our attention. He says, "You couldn't be my priesthood because you don't know my law." That was spoken to the Jews. Now there, of course, you have one side of the picture. Now you say, why do I use the expression Jew sometimes and Israel at another time? Well, of course, when the nation of Israel was the United Kingdom, we called them the nation of Israel, made up of 12 tribes. At the death of Solomon, of course, the kingdom divided. His son on the one part, and then there was Jeroboam on the other. But you'll notice, dear friends, that when that kingdom was divided, that there were 10 and 2. The nation of Israel was made up of 10 tribes, and their capital was Samaria, whereas the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, their capital was Jerusalem. When Cyrus gave the Jews the right, the privilege to return to their land, it was only Benjamin and Judah that returned wholeheartedly. Oh, there were others, but they were only a smattering of these. But there were Benjamin and Judah. And these two, of course, you will recognize, were reflected in the parable which Jesus spoke concerning the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, of course, represented Benjamin and Judah. The rich man, because of his sacrifices, Toma Day sacrifices, and his priesthood, he was arrayed in white linen. He was righteous because of the fact that the law had made provision through the sacrifices that they might have atonement each and every year. But you see, of those who returned, since there were just the two tribes, the 10 were scattered and have been scattered and are known as the lost tribes of Israel. These lost tribes of Israel, of course, are going to be brought back to the land of Palestine, because that is God's covenant. That is what He promised, and that will be. However, in the meantime, these that were scattered all over the world, they, of course, are the 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah and Benjamin. See, the Jew really should be one that is of the tribe of Judah. But whether he is of the tribe of Judah or not, the name today is applied to every Israelite. So that is in a broad sense. And when we speak of the Jew, we speak of the Israelite. Judah was an Israelite, but not every Israelite was a Judah, or of the tribe of Judah. But nevertheless, they all get their name in the self-same way as they had taken the name of the father, that is Jacob, who was called Israel. They were all called Israelites. Now we say that this is the tact of Paul. You see, he brings in this gospel, or this glad tidings, if you will, please, which were preached, as it were. And this he wrote to the Galatians, by the way, and that's the portion that we read to you just a little while ago. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. This is for the blessing of all the nations of the world. But this gospel is not original insofar as Abraham was concerned. That gospel had been preached in the Garden of Eden. When Adam had sinned, you remember that the Lord said unto Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This was glad tidings. This was a gospel. This was for the whole world of mankind, though they didn't understand it. It was even typed in the fact that a lamb was slain, and its hide, its skin was used to make coats. Blood was shed that there might be a covering for the sinner. And it's Paul who brings this matter to our attention too when he says that without the shedding of blood, there's no covering for sin. That's the same gospel. And in one sense of the word, all of the scriptures are the gospel, because the scriptures bear the glad tidings, and the glad tidings are for all men, you see. he's speaking to these Romans, among them being Jews and Gentiles. So he says, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with the Scriptures because this is taken from the prophet Habakkuk. And I believe it's in the second chapter in the fourth verse. But I'd like you to note, dear friend, that the trouble is sometimes with our translation it says that just shall live by faith. Actually, there is no one that is really just except God. The thought is the righteous shall live by faith. And you only have to look at Abraham, who was not just, actually, but he lived by faith, because his faith was accounted to him not for justice, but for righteousness. You understand the point? And so, this scripture which says the just shall live by faith could also be rendered the righteous shall live because of their faith. You don't have to take my word for it. Just go back to Young's Concordance and you'll see these things for yourself. But nevertheless, the gospel, which was preached to Abraham, had already been preached in the Garden of Eden, and for 2,000 years after, it was preached to Abraham. And it was in this: in these shall all the nations, you see, here they rendered it nations. Other places they rendered it heathen, you see. And in the New Testament, sometimes Greek. So, all nations were to be blessed in Abraham. But that, we say, dear friends, is the common salvation, which comes to all mankind by virtue of the death of Christ Jesus. Because if Jesus died to take the first and only sinner's place, that is, Adam, he sinned against God. The rest of them didn't have to sin. They were born in sin. They were shapen in iniquity. But Adam was created righteous, upright. The law of God was written into his very heart. Every thought of his was to bring his own heart and mind into harmony with Jehovah God. And then the time came when Adam was alone for a while. And God created for him a helpmate. And the adversary, he figured, well, I'll be like the Most High. I'll ascend in the sides of the north. He wanted to be like Jehovah. And he recognized that this human pair had the powers of procreation. And soon he'd have a whole vast world of individuals that were under his control, as Jehovah God was the ruler over the universe. Angelic hosts, etc. And so you see then, dear friends, the time came when, insofar as Adam was concerned, he came under condemnation. When sin took possession of his being, he immediately became conscious of his nakedness. Nakedness was not a picture or a figure of sin. Nakedness was a figure of purity. That's the way they came from the hand of God. So it was a symbol of purity. But when sin entered, it changed the whole mental concept of man so that he no longer could see what was righteous. He saw that he was unrighteous. He saw that he was naked. You see, that which was pure once now became hateful, and the things which were holy once became unholy. And so he would cover himself. This is where, of course, the gospel first had to be reached. But we say that we believe what Paul had in mind here was enough
the common salvation that Jude speaks about, but the so great salvation of which we've already made mention. Because these to whom this epistle to the Romans addressed, he addresses them as saints. And a saint is one that has come into a covenant relationship with God by way of sacrifice. And when he comes into the way of sacrifice, it's because he obeys the will of God. He no longer has the will of his own. He now takes the will of God as his own and does what God would have him do. So this great salvation, which was, as he says here, was first preached, not to Abraham, but it was preached by our Lord, you see. Now that you find in Hebrews, in the second chapter and the third verse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? First spoken by the Lord. Now you see, what the world needed was life. No one could bring life. You see, and of course the glad tidings were that there would be life. But it wasn't until Jesus came. And then note this. Not only did he bring life, but immortality to life through the gospel. You see the glad tidings again? This is a gospel. And this is undoubtedly what Paul had in mind, because he was speaking to consecrated saints, to Christians, you see. And he would remind them that this so great salvation began to be spoken by Jesus. No one could bring life to life. No one could bring immortality into life. And if it was just life, that would have been the common salvation. But immortality, that's the so great salvation. So you see what Paul had in mind when he addressed the church at Rome was this so great salvation. We'll read this once again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You can put in Christ now, you see, because it is the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. But let me remind you, dear friends, the fact that Jesus died doesn't save anyone. No, it's something that's necessary beyond that. And what is necessary beyond that is what Paul speaks about in his epistle to the Hebrews when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now when God made the little fishes, he gave them fins. But suppose he hadn't given them water. What good is the fins of fish? So when God created man, he gave him the capacity to exercise faith. But what good would that capacity be if he didn't give them something in which to exercise that faith? So God gives us precious promises. He gives his word. These are the things that you must exercise yourself in. And God counts that faith. Even though you be a sinner, your heart being in harmony with God, and to the best of your ability you do the will of God, he's going to not see your shortcomings, but he's going to give you credit for more than you deserve insofar as your faith is concerned. Your faith can also be accounted to you for righteousness. Now you know that you're not righteous. Do I have to explain that to you? Well, I'll let the Apostle Paul do that in a little while here. He tells them. He shows them how you can recognize whether you have this faith, whether you've exercised yourself in the glad tidings. Now you remember when Jesus was born, the angels sat. And they said, oh, these are glad tidings, and they shall be to all people. Isn't that wonderful? That's a common salvation. Of course it is. You see, it'll be to all people, yes. But before the blessing can come to all the people, there has to be a people that are set apart by Jehovah God. Because in advance of all of the world of mankind, they exercise an outstanding faith toward God in the midst of crooked and perverse generations, among whom, of course, they shine in the light. The rest is darkness. In this world of ours today, if you want to be considered somebody, a scientist, a doctor, a philosopher, or so, don't tell them that you believe in God. Don't tell them that you pray. No, because they have pushed God completely out of His universe. They don't have faith. Anything else but faith. We received a little advertisement from the National Geographic magazine. They want us to buy a book on the North American continent. And on the first page of it, it says, from the beginning, but not in the beginning. It doesn't say in the beginning. I say it merely says from the beginning. Then they got a picture of a lot of animals. No one ever seen animals like this before. Figments of man's imagination. Then they go back to millions and billions of years. God is not in their thoughts at all. You see? And before them, these people can reflect. He's going to turn them over, as it were, to their reprobate minds. And so that they will see good and evil, and evil and good. Things will just be reversed. So he says, I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is, but not unless you believe it. The gospel doesn't save anybody. Jesus' death doesn't save anybody. The fact that the people come back from the grave doesn't save them. Unless they exercise faith. God has given them the faculty. He could have destroyed Adam in the beginning, but he didn't. He prevented him to become acquainted with sin, sickness, disease, and death, and the whole human race, because his object was to give them an opportunity someday to learn the exceeding goodness of righteousness, which will make for life where the other made for death. And then they can prove whether they want life or want death, but they cannot have life unless they exercise faith in the invisible God. Now, you don't have to see God to know that He is, although the scientist will say to you, have you ever seen Him? No. But I've seen some of His works. Oh, this is the way, you see. But actually, dear father, friend, if you have a friend that is living over on the other side in Europe, you've never seen them. And they send you maybe once in a while a few dollars and sometimes some presents, some nice letters. You've never seen them. And how do you know they're there? By the things that you receive. Yes. So he says, for therein, in this glorious gospel, in which you may exercise faith, is the righteousness of God. He was righteous in condemning the first man for disobedience. He could have overlooked it. He could have said, well, now, this is the first time this has happened. Don't let it happen again. Well, if your God was a God like that, you couldn't be too sure of Him, could you? He might change His mind tomorrow. But once He says a thing, He carries out what He says. He is an infinite God. He is a God who makes no promises that He cannot fulfill. He's never worried. He's never anxious. He never has to think, well, I wonder whether this is going to turn out right. Oh, no. He can see the end from the beginning. And just intuitively, without the process of logic or reasoning at all, you can't fathom that. You can't understand that. You're not asked for understanding. I would ask you, what is infinity? You tell me, endlessness. And I ask you, well, what do you mean by that? And you say, oh, we're just going on forever and ever and ever. Is there anything that you know of that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever? Everything that you look up, your flowers, your plants, your dogs, your cats, your pets, members of your family, they all pass away. So there's nothing that you could just say, well, this is going to last forever. The trees in the woods, some of them live 4,000 odd years. Oh, they're wonderful, yeah, living things. But they die. Everything, the person of the earth, that I say, well, Seth, the righteousness is in this, that God, who condemned, also is the one who will redeem. And only the just, the righteous, shall live. And this only because of faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, and without pleasing God, you cannot live. Now, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that hold it in subjection, that try to cover up, to hide the truth, as it were. There are all the evidences, if you will have them, in the world of nature all about you, that by the things that are visible, they only exist because of the invisible things. If there are objects that you can see, they're only because of the fact that the invisible God has brought them into existence. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed unto them. In other words, they have within them a consciousness which says, this is wrong, this isn't right, but you can pervert that. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Now you see the world of mankind, the Gentile world, the Israelitish world. There's none of them that have a legitimate excuse. God has given evidences concerning Himself. Or, of course, science will say matter is composed of molecules, and molecules are made up of electrons and positrons and all of this. You can't see. They've never seen any of these things, actually. It's a theory. But the idea is, if there is such a thing, the things that you see and the things that you look at are made up of these invisible things. This is the way God works. Jesus was able to read the language of God in the things of nature. David, who lived long before Jesus came upon the scene, he said, day unto day uttered speech, and night unto night showed forth knowledge. He could go out in the field and see the wild flowers. He could go out at night and see the stars of heaven. So day unto day and night unto night showed forth knowledge. No speech, no word, nothing is said. But here's the evidence that there is a God. These things haven't created themselves. They're trying to find out what life is. They try to create life from the non-living. There's never been anything like this before. They expected they would find life on Mars, but they're disappointed that so far all of their experiments and everything, all of the scientific paraphernalia and all of their endeavors have not revealed life on Mars. I don't say that they're never going to find it there. That's the thing where the rest of my suggestion. Perhaps someday the saints will be given an opportunity to do a work for God and other planets and other solar systems throughout the universe. Just a conjecture. There's nothing in the scriptures that says so. He just takes us so far that some things that He hasn't revealed, they belong to Him. The things that He has revealed, they belong to us. But the secrets of God, they belong to Him. And when the time comes, He's going to reveal them to us. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, Can you imagine seeing the invisible things? What does it mean? You can see the grace. You can see the power. You can see the dignity of God. You can see His deity, if you wish, in the things that are all about you. A violation of nature's laws, automatically, it takes its consequences. You can't live in sin and expect to have a healthy, wholesome life. If you live in the depths of sin, you're going to be diseased. You're going to have the life that goes wrong with you. And sooner or later, of course, it takes its toll. This is the law which God has established. He doesn't have to see to it that after you've done this, He's going to punish you. That is automatic. I can remember the time I took a bath in the wintertime, and I was brave enough to go outdoors, you know. My pores hadn't closed up, and first thing you know, I had a bad, bad cold. Even had I known it and had gone out, you see, it would have been a violation of God's law. Invisible, but it takes hold. And so the invisible things of God's creation, they're seen, as it were, invisible though they be, in the things that are manifest, the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead or deity, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, you know, if you're sitting in the house at night, you've got the light lit. You turn the light out. Pretty dark, isn't it? And then you try to walk around in the dark there, and the first thing you know, you're stumbling over a chair, or you're bumping your nose into the wall, and maybe get it. Why? Because you shut out the light. This is the trouble of the world. And the darkness. Darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the people. Because they shut God out. God is light. So these are the consequences. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They profess themselves to be wise, and they become fools. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so God takes you simple things that you are. And with you, a simple thing, He confounds the wise. You've got something that they haven't got. Something they can't analyze. Something that they can't. They don't know what it is. And so they have the science they call psychology. And they'll tell you what makes a man tick, you know. Tick tock, tick tock. Well, if they're so smart, why can't they make themselves tick along forever? But at any rate, let that be as it is. They profess themselves to be wise, and they become fools, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Literally, of course, that was done by the ancient nation. Egypt. They worshipped Apis. You'll remember? And there were crocodiles, and monkeys, and other things that were worshipped, you see, by these heathen nations. Instead of having taken God into account, that the American Indian had a better idea. He said there was a spirit up there. He was the spirit of the waters. He manifested himself in the mighty Mississippi and the Minnehaha and all of these. Well, of course, he was a little wrong when he buried his tomahawk and his bow and arrow with the dead warrior. But nevertheless, he said God is a spirit. Well, it goes on to say here, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The only course that the world of mankind follows, because it has rejected the wisdom of God, the light of His countenance, the glory of the gospel, the glad tidings that He's given for a restoration command, if he comes into harmony with the will of God, is doubted. It's like the experiment that Darwin tried. He took a couple of pigeons, doves, you know, and he got them to grow a little bit of a crest in the back of the head here, you know, and it looked kind of interesting. He tried to keep them separate, but you know, after a while, the crest disappeared, and they reverted to Christ. They just came back. If the thing is rolling down the hill, they'll continue rolling down the hill unless something stops it. And there's nothing going to stop this world. And that's the reason there has to be a great time of trouble such as never was in some other nation. That'll stop them. Because God is going to stop them. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. The truth of God was, in the day thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And the adversary said, no, you'll not surely die. You're going to live on forever. So, they changed the truth of God in harmony with the original lie that the adversary told, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This, of course, is all coincidence. Come. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use in that they into that which was against nature, and likewise also men, having the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which was unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, undoubtedly, Paul is speaking there when he speaks to the women, the lesbians. And what the men would be what we would today call the homosexual. Or, as they say, gay people. You see, men with men, women with women. You see, this is perverse. This is confusion. And God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. As you know, one day, what the world of science says today, that people are always sick. That's all that's the matter with them. If a man is a drunkard, he's just sick. Yeah, that may be true. He's sin sick. And the world has to make all manner excuses for people. They can't control themselves. Of course they can. If they have lived in harmony with the will of God. And so he goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all the righteousness, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. You know, I think Paul wrote this yesterday. No, he didn't. But it does sound that way, doesn't it? Isn't this just exactly what you find today? Disobedient to parents, oh, that one, you can't get by that one too easily. You might skip over the rest, but that one you can't. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, because they themselves are no better than the other people. They just say the other people are all right. In other words, if I say you're all right, you better say I'm all right. You see, dear friends, why is the Apostle Paul writing this to the early church? For the same reason that I'm preaching to you today. Paul later in this epistle says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No, I'm not sure. I
just wanted to read you this here is a translation. It never got to be too popular, but it's one of the sweetest, one of the nicest translations that I know of. It was made at the beginning of the century, at the turn of the century, by a man by the name of Way, W-A-Y. And he seemed to know the way. And I'm going to read you a portion of this epistle, and I'm going to commence at the 18th verse. You can follow me along in your own scripture there. Sore need has the world of this message, for the wrath of God is ever being revealed from heaven to blast all godlessness and evil living of men, who smother by their evil living the germ of truth that they possess. Oh yes, they have in their own hearts a certain vision of the divine nature. In fact, it was God who so enlightened them, invisible though he be, to distinctive attributes of his having been discerned through contemplation of his works ever since the creation. I refer to his eternal power and it's to his divine nature. Hence, they have not excuse of ignorance. They did know God, yet they rendered him neither homage nor gratitude. Instead of that, they have lost themselves in mere speculation. Their souls, bereft of all faculty of clear vision, have been beclouded with darkness. They prate of their philosophy, yet they have actually sunk into folly, the folly of misrepresenting the majesty of the immortal God by making images of mortal men, nay, even of birds, forfeited beasts and reptiles, and calling these representations of him. So the God whom they have bestialized abandoned them, sunk as they were in the lusts of their own hearts, to the thraldom of impurity, that till they bestialized themselves with one another. Rightly served were they for perverting the true conception of God by cloud of lies, for rendering homage and service to the thing created instead of its creator, the creator who is worthy to be blessed through all ages. In retribution for this, that God delivered them over to the sway of infamous passions. Yes, their women actually perverted their natural function in an unnatural one. And in like manner, the men neglected the natural intercourse with women and were set ablaze with lustful passion for one another, men perpetrating the deed of shame, aye, and receiving in their own bodies the wages of their transgression, which they rightly deserve. And even as these abandoned the knowledge of God, so did God deliver them over to the promptings of a mind abandoned to itself. To the perpetration of hideous sins, they are steeped in every kind of iniquity, in villainy, in grasping greed, in malice. They reek with jealousy, with murder, with feuds, with treachery, with malignity. They're secret calumniators. They are open slanderers. Heaven abhorred. They are overbearing. They are arrogant. They are braggarts. They are schemers of wrong. They are disobedient to parents. They have no sense of truth in themselves, no sense of honor in their dealings with others, no love for their own flesh and blood, no pity. So bad are they that though fully aware of God's decree, which ordains that all who practice such sins deserve death, yet not only do they perpetrate those deeds themselves, but even go over the practice of them in others. God bless our children.